Gospels,
and we'll be looking at a couple of verses there in 1 John. But before we do, let's bow in prayer together. Father, we are so grateful that you've worked in our hearts and lives, and are still working in our hearts and lives. We're grateful for that. We're so thankful that you love us unconditionally. You love us forever. That love will never cease. And that one day we will join you and be with you forever, to continue to be loved by you. Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of loving you back. Thank you, Father, that we can love you back through prayer and through giving and through serving. We love you back by loving your family, by loving your children, by loving other Christians. We want to thank you for that, that we have that responsibility, yeah, but special privilege in doing all of that, as an expression of our love for you. Now, Father, we also know that another way that we express our love for you is through forgiveness and through confession. As we confess, we show our love for you. As we forgive one another, we show our love for you. Because you tell us to do both, to confess our sin and to forgive one another as you forgive us. Because we so often do confess to you. Father, we thank you for the camp that goes on in over there in Carnation and other camps that are taking place all over our nation and all over the world, really, where the gospel is being preached to young people and to kids and teens. Thank you, Father, for those that have found you, have received forgiveness of sin because they were at camp. We thank you for those that might have trusted you as Savior at Camp Gilead this last week and the weeks prior through the camps that's going on. We thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for the hearts and lives that you touched through the preaching and through the music and through the love of the counselors as you've touched their hearts and lives. And no doubt many of your precious children were encouraged spiritually and challenged. Thank you, Father, for that. Thank you for what you're going to do this coming week at camp in the lives of many young people. Lord, we pray if there's any that's going to be arriving at our camp, Camp Gilead, next week that don't know you as Savior, Lord, that the Spirit of God would move in power. The Spirit of God would convict of sin, and they would come to know you and be born again and go to heaven when they die one day. Father, we pray that same thing for the ministries of our church, our Awana ministry, that you would use it, and our Celebrate ministry, and our teenage ministry, that you would use it in hearts and lives, and many kids and teens would come to faith in Christ and would grow in their walk. And we pray also for the high-powered soccer part of Awana ministry that'll take place in a few weeks. Lord, it would be worth it all just to have one young person, one child, come and hear the gospel and be saved. We thank you for Daniel and Sandra Perez and their church that are involved with this with us. We pray, Father, for those young people and those kids that will be invited to come from their fellowship and their church. They might come to know you as Savior. I pray the same for all of those kids that will be invited. For those that my wife is invited at work already, and others that might get an invite as it hangs on their door, that they might be maybe simply out of a selfishness free babysitting for 3 hours all week, every morning. But Father, we know that whatever the motive might be, the point is if the kids could come and we could minister to them, whether there be a few or whether there'll be many, Lord, you already know, and each child is worth it. So we do pray for their salvation. We pray for their spiritual growth. Father, we pray for our church this next week as many people are running here and there because of vacations and camping and just a lot of stuff going on, for journey mercies, for safety, for rest, that we would all be kind of strengthened by you and touched by your hand, so that when fall comes, we'll just be ready to get with it and serve you and love you. Father, speak to our hearts through this sermon. May it be used of you in whatever ways that you know we need it. So help me to do it. Help me to teach it and preach it in a way that would please you, first of all, and be used of you, secondly, in all of our hearts and lives, including my own. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I think the two greatest needs of man is given in the greatest prayer that's ever been given to us. And we know that that prayer is called the Lord's Prayer. And so what I want to do is for us to read the Lord's Prayer together. It's found in Matthew 6, 9 to 13. And I have it there on the screen for you. I have it in the King James Bible because I really like the way the King James does it. Even with all of these and thous. And so I'm going to put it on the screen there for you. And I want to read this together. So I'm going to invite you to stand. And we're going to read this in unison together, this particular prayer. So everyone stand in honor to our Savior and in respect for this great prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Let's begin with verse 9 together. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The two greatest needs of man are stated in verse 11 and 12. It's the need for bread, which would refer to all our physical needs. And then the need for forgiveness that we see in verse 12, which refers to both our emotional and spiritual needs. Both of those things are the two greatest needs of mankind. But I think the greatest of those two is the second one. But often, unless we're involved in meeting that first one, people aren't going to be able to hear the second one. That's why we have a lot of ministries that are going out there seeking to meet people's needs in a very real way, in a physical way. And so that enables you then to share the love of God as you've already shared your love with those people. And so we see that in this particular prayer. When it comes to our sin, which applies to all men and women, because the Bible says we're all sinners, we can do one of two things with our sin. We can choose to deny our sin, which we find is what is stated in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Or we can confess our sin. There's only two things you can do with your sin. Acknowledge your sin and confess your sin to God and deal with it, or seek to somehow deny your sin. First, let's consider the denial of sin. There's a couple of ways in our culture today that we try to deny our sin. Number one, first of all, we try to deny our sin by renaming our sin, calling our sin something else. See, we call homosexuality gay. We call adultery in our culture, they're having an affair. We call drunkenness, oh, that's just a disease. In the courtrooms of our land, we call sin insanity. Or they have a mental disorder or illness of some sort. What are they doing? They're just simply renaming sin. Not willing to call sin for what it is. See, people find it a lot easier to admit that they're sick than to say, I'm a sinner. And that makes me accountable. If we say we're sick, then I'm not accountable for that. It's just sickness. I can't help myself. And so we'll do a lot of things to try to get away from recognizing and acknowledging what God says, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we're all sinners. I read about an FBI agent who was fired after he embezzled $2,000, then gambled it away in a single afternoon at a casino. Later, he sued, arguing that his gambling addiction was a disability. So his firing was not an act of illegal discrimination. It was an act of illegal discrimination. And you know what? He won his case. And also, the therapy that he was ordered to take was also covered by his health insurance. What was he doing? He was seeking to deny his sin, his part in all of that. There's a second way that we try to deny our sin. We deny our sin by making excuses for it or blaming others for our sin. Think about it. That's what Adam and Eve did, so it started all the way back. So that's nothing unusual. Adam and Eve, instead of acknowledging their sin and taking responsibility for the sin, started to blame. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the devil, you know, and so on. And so we're in good company when we try to do that. Perhaps you remember the story of the San Francisco city supervisor who claimed that he had murdered a fellow supervisor and also murdered the mayor of San Francisco. And he blamed it on junk food. Especially Hostess Twinkies. I like Hostess Twinkies. I don't eat them so much anymore. But they're back on the shelves. And I'm waiting for the ding-dongs. I even like them better. And so if the Twinkies was the cause for murder, then watch out, brother, because I've had my share. But they blamed it. And it's called, he said that it made him act irrationally. So thus the famous Twinkie defense was born. The injury brought the bought the line and produced a verdict of voluntary manslaughter rather than murder. They ruled that the junk food resulted in, quote, diminished mental capacity, which mitigated the killer's guilt. He was out of prison before the mayor's next term would have been complete. Because our court system seems to indicate that it's an insanity thing or a mental disease of some sort. See, man doesn't want to acknowledge that he's a sinner. And because if you acknowledge that you're a sinner, then you've got to have some responsibility there. And you've got to be accountable to God. And man doesn't want to do that. We must admit that we live in a society that refuses to take responsibility for their sin. A gal by the name of Anna Russell wrote this folk song. It goes like this. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mummy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally. I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now I have learned the lessons that this has taught. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. And it happens all the time, every day. Instead of owning up to our sin and acknowledging our sin, we would rather blame others for it. Overweight people blame the fast food restaurant. Kids who shoot their classmates blame the bullies in their class. Criminals blame parents. Cancer patients, they want to blame the cigarette company. We blame doctors and teachers and employers and even the government, and many people even blame God. Terrorists justify their barbaric actions by saying they're only doing the will of God. There we go, blaming again, instead of taking responsibility for their own sin. I like what Corrie ten Boom said. She's that gal that wrote The Hiding Place. If you've never read that book or seen the movie that was put out, you need to see it. It's great. She said this. This is good. She said, the blood of Jesus never cleanses an excuse. Before we can be right with God, ourselves, or others, we have to stop pretending that we have no problems or struggles or sin in our lives. We must look into a mirror and see ourselves clearly, that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and cleansing by God Himself and also others. What we need to understand this morning is that the sin in our lives, even the little sins, we think. Are all big. There's no little ones to God. They're all the same to Him. They're all an offense to Him. The big ones are an offense. The little ones are offense to God Himself. And so we need to get past that understanding or thinking that there's these biggies and then there's little bitty ones and they don't matter so much. All of them are an offense to God because God is holy. And God says this about all of this. He says, if we're going to try to blame others for our sin or try to rename our sin, He says this to you and me, you are being deceived and the truth is not in you. See, one of the important characteristics, if you will, of a true Christian, it's not that he never sins. 1 John says that can never happen. But he's regularly and willingly confessing his sin, acknowledging his sin, asking forgiveness for his sins. Now, that's a Christian. And that is one of the characteristics or qualities of being a true Christian. Our promise today is the promise of forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, and you probably memorized this, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to look at three words in this passage. And remember our example of our three-legged stool. The three-legged stool connected to the promises of God are understanding, leg one. And leg number two is believing the promise. And then leg number three is acting upon the promise, claiming the promise, doing the promise. Well, the first thing when it comes to claiming this promise that we all do regularly is we must understand the promise. And so we're going to look at those three words so we can understand this promise. So then we can believe it and claim it. First is the phrase, if we confess our sins. It's that word confess. That word confess, and I'll say two things about that word. First of all, that word confess is what in the Greek is what is called the continual, is a continuous action. It's a present tense verb. This says that to confess our sin and to be forgiven of God is to be a continual practice in the life of the Christian. This does indicate to us that as Christians, we will blow it. We will sin against God and against one another. And knowing that one truth about that word, the word confess, that it's a present tense verb, is very important today because of this. There are those today who are becoming more and more popular who believe and teach that 1 John 1:9 is a salvation verse. It's not given to the Christian, it's given to the unbeliever. And yeah, I believe that we can take that verse and by way of application, use it in our witnessing. As application, if we confess, if an unbeliever confesses his sin, God promises to cleanse him. But as far as the context or the passage itself, they say it's for unbelievers and not Christians. What they say is this, and it does make some sense if you think about it. I mean, so that's what makes it so dangerous. What they say is, since we are forgiven by God of all our sins when we're saved, we must never ask God to do what He's already done. To do so, they say, is an expression of doubt and unbelief. Now, doesn't that make some sense on one level? Well, it does to me. Now, if they take that view, which many of them do, and they say that this is a salvation verse, it's not for the Christian, they have a problem, I think. It's a present tense problem, which would, to me, would mean this, that they would have to confess their sin to God and be forgiven of God and be saved over and over and over. Now, that's just how I see it. So if it's for an unbeliever and it's continual, then they got to keep going back there and getting re-saved over and over, and I don't believe that. I believe that we are saved, and when we're saved, we're saved forever. You can't lose it. But seems to me like that's what you would have to come to if you were really honest intellectually and theologically about this verse. The ongoing confession that we see in 1 John 1:9 is not, I believe, and I believe many of you would agree with me, is not related to our justification, not related to our forgiveness of sins or our salvation or our being redeemed. It's not talking about judicial forgiveness, because that happens only once and it's forever. When you came to know Christ as Savior, the Bible says you were justified. What is justification? Is that the God of all the universe declares you innocent. He declares you not guilty. He drops all of the charges, so according to Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not related to our justification here. This is talking about displeasing God as our Father, not as a judge. And breaking His heart. And then as a consequence, you kind of lose that intimacy, that communion, that fellowship with them. Now, parents, doesn't that happen with your children? When they rebel and sin against you as a parent and they're not willing to listen, how does it make you feel? Doesn't it break your heart? Doesn't it affect that closeness until it's resolved and taken care of? Of course it does. Well, it's no different than with God the Father. We grieve Him. We break His heart as His children when we sin against Him. And so He says, confess your sin, and I'm faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. So the forgiveness of 1 John 1:9 is a parental forgiveness, a parental relational kind of forgiveness, not a judicial one. And so in the Bible, there's two levels of forgiveness, or forgiveness flows in two directions, or whatever term you want to use there. So this says that the life of a true, genuine Christian is a sin-confessing kind of life. And so don't look down on that when we do that. Even as a leader in a church, don't look down on them if they're willing to walk up and confess that. Don't put them down for that. Honor them for that godliness, that righteousness, that proof that they're really saved. The proof that we're really saved is not that we live a holy life, it's that we want to live a holy life and our hearts are grieved and broken and convicted when we don't. But if you can go out and sin your head off and you don't have any conviction or guilt or anything about it, then you need to question your salvation. Because the Holy Spirit of God in us makes sure that we're not too comfortable. That's part of what He does, right? In us, convict us of our sin. The next thing we see about the word confess is its meaning. It means to say the same thing or to agree with God about our sin. You've probably heard that definition before. But it means much more and goes much deeper than that definition. It means we are to see our sin the same way as God sees our sin. We're to call sin, sin, like God does. No more excuses, no more blaming, no more trying to pull a rug over anybody's eyes. We need to see it like God sees it. And He simply sees it as sin. Not big sins, little sins, just sin. To see sin as God sees sin is to hate it as God hates it. It's knowing that it was my sin and rebellion and your sin and your rebellion that put Jesus Christ on the cross. It was your sin that nailed the nails into His hands and stuck the sword into His side and put the crown of thorns on His head. Yours and mine. To hate sin is to never forget that. To hate my sin as God does means that we don't want to sin anymore. It means we don't want to sin anymore. We hate it too much. It is that sin that put Him on the cross. My sin. How could we not hate it? I don't want that sin anymore in my life. It means I'm willing to turn from it. And turning away from sin is called in the Bible repentance. So I believe all wrapped up in that word confession is an attitude towards sin which is hate, which is disgust, and a desire because of that hate, because of that disgust, of turning away from it, of repenting. So biblical confession always involves repentance. Biblical confession always involves our attitude towards sin, a hate towards it, a disgust of it that prompts us to turn away from it and not want it in our lives anymore. Now, if we confess like that, God says, I'm faithful and just and will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. if we confess like that. Sometimes I think we confess, and we think we're confessing because we're agreeing with God, but where's the hatred? Where's the disgust? And where's the turning? Where's the desire to want to throw it out of your life and never see it again, and never stumble and fall into it again? How could God ever forgive and cleanse you of something that you choose not to put away? That you just choose to keep in your life? How could He? Well, the next word that we see here is the word forgive. The word forgive means to send away. That particular Greek word that's translated forgive means to send away. The meaning can be found pictured in the Old Testament when the high priest takes a goat, places his hands on the head of the goat, confessing the sins of the people of the nation of Israel. Then after the high priest would do that, he would take the goat out into the wilderness somewhere and let him loose into the wilderness, never to see the goat again. Sending the goat away, which represents the sin of the people. I have strange thoughts when I'm doing this, and I thought, oh, what would happen if the goat showed up again? You send him all out there, and everybody's, you know, having a little, you know, hallelujah, confession, forgiven party, and then the goat shows up. You know what I thought as I thought about that? Isn't that sometimes what we do? We put it away, but our problem is we run and find him. We send him away out there, forgive our sins, and then pretty soon we run out and find the goat and bring him back. Well, that ain't forgiveness. Forgiveness is sending it away, permanently away. The word forgive. That's what God does for us. When we acknowledge, hate, and walk away from our sin, He will forgive. He will send it away. I like what Wayne Barber said about this point. He says, "Do you mean to tell me that the weight of that sin and the burden of that sin that I have been carrying around with me, the thing that has been holding me hostage so long in my life, do you mean when I confess it with an attitude of repentance, I acknowledge it, I hate it, and I walk away from it, that He will do what He said He will do? He will set me free? And He will take that burden off me?" See, He will send it away. And that's exactly what He says here. The guilt and the shame of all your sin has been laid on the back of another, and He sent it away. That's true forgiveness. That's the word that He uses here. If you confess, yet you still struggle with the same guilt and burden of it all, you've not really confessed. You probably have not come to the place where you hate it as you should, or as God does, agreeing with Him, seeing it as He sees it. Maybe that's the problem. I confess it, but I don't really hate it like God hates it. And when we confess, He says, "If you do, I will send it away." There's another word that He uses here. It's the word cleansed from all unrighteousness. The blood of Christ does more than just forgive, does more than just send it away. The word used here says it erases it all away. The slate is wiped clean. If a teenager gets in trouble with the law when he or she turns 18, his or her record will be sealed. Which means whatever he did is no longer on the books. It's no longer against you. The slate is clean. The stain of sin is removed. And at that point, isn't it true? At that point, you're given a fresh start. When a court does that with a young person, and that takes place, at that moment, they are given a brand new, fresh start. Isaiah 1:18 says it like this. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Illustration. This is what I believe. You may disagree, and that's fine. We still got to love each other anyhow. I believe that if you fall morally before you're married, and if you choose then to confess your sin before God, like we've studied here, or maybe before you were married, you even lived together, and that happens a lot, and you face that a lot today. But then you come to the place where you confess your sin, and you realize, you acknowledge it, and you go to God, and you've come to the place where you hate it, and God has then forgiven you. It is my belief that if you've done that as a gal, you can wear a white dress. Because the slate's clean. God doesn't hold that against you anymore. You could wear a white dress in God's sight. The problem is sometimes man has a problem with that. But I believe that. If you've confessed, and it's this kind of confession, you acknowledge your sin, and you hate what you did, and you turn away from it, you walk away, then you can have the kind of wedding that God wants you to have. Because you are white as snow in God's sight. We come to the table in just a few minutes. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we have a time of what's called self-examination. It's a time where you can agree with God about your sin. Sin of word or thought or deed. It's a time where you can agree with Him and hate your sin and walk away from it. And what happens? Every time. A fresh start. New start. Slate's clean. So once a month I give you an opportunity to have a fresh new start as you walk away from the table. Because God has forgiven you. God has cleaned the slate. But you've got to acknowledge a sin and then you've got to hate that sin to the point where you are willing to walk away from it and not love it anymore. And what does God say He will do? He will forgive you. And He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. One more thing you need to know before we finish here. In 1 John 1:9 does not mean that all the consequences of your sin will be gone. There still may be consequences to deal with, but God promises that He will go through those consequences with you. Be it jail, be it some sickness, be it pregnancy, that He'll go with you through that. That's His promise. Last point. Why can't I feel forgiven? Why can't I feel forgiven? This comes out of an Our Daily Bread reading that was back in 1997. And I want to read it. It's worth reading. It says, the anguish in the caller's voice revealed her pain. It wasn't the first time that she had called. The reason was always the same. She had said and done some things that hurt her sister badly. And now she was having trouble feeling forgiven. Oh, it's not that she hadn't done everything the Bible tells her to do. She had. She confessed her sin to the Lord repeatedly and went several times to her sister to ask for complete forgiveness from her sister. But she could not accept it. She simply could not believe that she was truly forgiven. Why can't some people feel forgiven? Why do they still struggle with guilt and shame related to things they've done in the past? The cause is often their unbelief. God has promised to forgive and cleanse us of all sins if we confess them. So we just got to believe it. To doubt His forgiveness is to doubt His integrity. We are forgiven because He declared it, not because we feel like it. We have no reason to let unbelief block the joy and the peace and the freedom that we have every right to experience. Perhaps you are feeling unforgiven this morning. Ask God to help you accept His forgiveness. Believe His truth and reject the lies your feelings are telling you. Your trust will glorify Him and your inner joy and peace will return. God keeps His word. So when we ask Him to forgive us, we can be confident that we're forgiven. Right now, before we go to the table, I want to take a few moments for self-examination. Maybe what you need to do is confess your sin before God and receive Him as your Savior. Maybe that's what you need to do. Cry out to God for forgiveness and eternal life and heaven. And ask God to change you to become the kind of person He wants you to be. Maybe that's what you need to do. Or maybe as a Christian, a follower of God, you need to do something else. And it's three things. Number one, examine. Number two, confess to God with a hatred for your sin that will cause you to turn away and be forgiven and cleansed. And then believe it happens. Believe you're forgiven. Believe you're cleansed, as God says. And God can't lie. He's pure and holy. And His promises are true. Father, we thank You that You've given us, Your children, this verse. Because we know all have sinned, including your family, and fall short of the glory of God, fall short of Your standard of perfection. We wish we could be perfect every day, every moment of every day, but we know we're not. We know we say things and do things and think things that we shouldn't. So, Father, we thank You that we can come to You in confession with a deep hatred for sin. And walk away with it in Your strength. And then God forgives and cleanses of all unrighteousness. Never ever to even speak of it again. Throwing it into the depths of the sea. Casting it out as far as the east is from the west. Father, that's the kind of dad we have in heaven. The Abba Father. Lord, help us to walk with You and fellowship with You every day as we confess when we need to You and to one another sometimes, because we do and will fail You. And we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.